Father, we come before you now, and God, I'm so grateful for just a faithful church full of brothers and sisters who want to seek your face, to know you more, to grow in the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would bless them with that this day, that as they've come to hear from you, to learn of you, to grow in you, and to experience you today, God, I pray you would not disappoint. I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be the teacher. I pray that you would anoint my lips to teach your people your word, your way. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's up with this title this morning? I mean, what's going on here? Well, I want to share this. I'm not meaning this in a so what, who cares kind of mentality. That's not what this title is about. Or I'm not like, so what? All right, like that's not what I'm meaning here. I'm looking at it in a non-apathetic sense. I'm looking at it more in the sense of like, so what? What's gonna happen next? What's coming? Have you ever been in that situation where someone's telling you a story and it's engaging and you're interested in it and you're making sure I've got the eye contact and everything about my body language communicates, I wanna know what's next, but then they get distracted and they lose their train of thought and you're like, so what? What happened next? Tell me. Or maybe you're watching a movie, and it's just an amazing movie. You're into it, and it comes right to that part where everything's going to wrap up. And for you ladies, maybe the tears are already building because you know where you think it's going to go. And then, boom, your husband walks up and says, hey, what's going on? I'm so notorious for this. I have a knack for coming in right at the best part of the movies where my wife is like, well what's next? So what happens next? That's what I mean by so what. We've stopped here in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, right at verse 10. Remember, right after God has poured out incredible favor upon Nehemiah, right after God literally has put his hand upon Nehemiah and given him favor to then go and do the work that God has pressed him to do. But then we just stopped. And so again, I don't know about you, but if somebody came to me and said, hey, God has just put his hand upon me to go and do his work, I'm saying, so what are we going to do next? So where are we at? And that's where we're at here as we pick up verse 11 in chapter 2. So what? So I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, and was there 3 days. I want to stop here. That's it for now. We're going to stop here and reset the stage here. But notice that so what? So I came to Jerusalem is what Nehemiah tells us. And this is going to be the first of 3 great so I decisions that we're going to see Nehemiah make, based upon the character and the faithfulness and the favor that God has placed upon him. So I want you to note that that's going to be a little bit of the outline we're going to see this morning. So I am going to make a decision. Nehemiah says that. So let's just look at this. He's going to come all the way from Shushan. Remember, we've been looking on our map here. He's been over here in Susa or Shushan in the Persian capital, the citadel there. He's come all the way over here, over 800 miles to Jerusalem. It was at least a 2-month journey, although you'll notice we're not told how long it took, but it was typically a 2-month journey, which the caravan that he has with him. So he's shown up here, but remember, try and picture this. We know a little bit about Nehemiah after a few weeks in this book. So we know this about him. We know one, he's prayed up. This guy spent time in prayer and in fasting. He's prayed up. We know he's fired up. God has shown his favor. God has gone before him. We know that he's received wisdom from the Lord, approval from the king. We know from previous chapters, he's got an army going with him. So just picture this entourage and this grand entrance all the way into Jerusalem. And yet, what are we told? After showing up in Jerusalem, we're specifically told for 3 days, he does nothing. Nothing for 3 days. I don't know about you, but that kind of caught my attention. I'm like, well, what do you mean you didn't do anything for 3 days? We want to say, don't you want to ride this momentum? You've made this grand entrance. Why wait 3 days? Is he resting? Is he tired and catching up after the long trip? Is he praying? Is he making important connections with important people? Is he having a change of heart and thinking, well, I kind of want to go back? This is no citadel experience out here. Again, we don't know. We are not told. But a little bit of speculation here as we kind of read into what we know about Nehemiah already. I think he's waiting on the Lord. I think that he's here now and he's waiting on the Lord to find out what the Lord wants him to do next. And why I think that's important is because the Lord has pressed upon his heart a burden for the people of Judah, a burden for the broken down walls of the city of Jerusalem, which means the next step for him was to go to Jerusalem. But that's it. I believe that's all the Lord told him to do, was just take that next step. So he shows up here in Jerusalem and he doesn't know what to do next. And I don't know about you, again, for me, I know that's how the Lord works. The Lord oftentimes, he tells me just my next step. He doesn't tell me my next 15 steps because that would be way too overwhelming for me. But just the next step, go to this city. Go to this place. We have this all throughout the scripture. I can think of different examples where God tells a person, a man or woman, to go to this place and be here and I'll tell you what's next. And then he opens it up. So he's here, he's in Jerusalem, and he's waiting. He is here in this place. But I also want to remind you, remember who Nehemiah is? Again, he shows up in Jerusalem, but who has he been? He's a cupbearer, right? Like we kind of can forget that, knowing what God is going to do in his life, but don't miss the fact that he's a cupbearer. You know what that literally means? He drinks out of a cup for a living. That's his special skill. That's his knowledge or expertise. Or think about it another way. He's the most expendable person in the Persian Empire. Someone wants to poison the king, he dies first because he drinks out of that cup. Nehemiah is not a master craftsman. He is not an architect. He is not an engineer. He's never built a wall. He's never led a bunch of people. He's never even been to Jerusalem until now. So he shows up here. Of course he's got to wait, right? He doesn't know what to do next. But I want us to remember this. All Nehemiah really is a man who God burdened for a work. And I want you to hear all this because it really encourages me. All Nehemiah really is a man who God burdened for a work, a man who started praying in response to that burden, a man who then asked God for favor, for mercy, for prosperity in that pursuit, and then said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." That's all he is. And that is very encouraging to me because Nehemiah is someone we can all relate to. Some of us, we think, well, God is only going to send the perfectly skilled, perfectly equipped, one with all the experience, and then he's going to go, we're looking for the professional Christian to do something. And there are none of those. There are only those willing to be used of the Lord. There's only those who say, I'm not much of a man, but you can use all of this man. Giving their heart and their life to the Lord for his purpose, for his glory, that's Nehemiah. So again, as he shows up here in Jerusalem, Nehemiah is still well aware of what this is. This is a work that has begun with God. This is a work that will only continue in the same way. Nehemiah's promotion in this endeavor, Nehemiah rolling with this entourage, Nehemiah with these letters of authority, it has not changed the humble, simple heart of this man's dependency upon the favor of God. And I like that because it would make sense to just roll with the momentum right here, wouldn't it be? But he says, I don't care about momentum that has been conjured up by this great entourage. I don't care about all these things that seem like it seems right to a man. God's timing is everything. I'm going to wait upon the Lord. And that's just an important nugget to me because we can do the right thing at the wrong time and it will lack the power and effectiveness that it could have been, that it could have had. And we'll see, God will use this time of waiting, these 3 days in Nehemiah's life. So again, picture this, he shows up, he's got all this perceived pomp, it is absolutely going to catch the attention of the people, and they're gonna watch him wait on the Lord for 3 days, which is going to show a great character aspect of Nehemiah. So what happens next, verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool and there was no room for the animal to pass under me. So here we have Nehemiah. I want you to see his next step is to go and check out the city for himself, to go and see it. But notice when all this happens, notice Nehemiah is the first night rider. It was not David Hasselhoff, it was Nehemiah. He's the first night rider. He goes out at night to go and check this out, and God is going to give him vision to see in the darkness more what the people have been able to see for all of these years in the brightness of the day. But he's going to go and check out the walls of this city and the gates for himself. And I love this about Nehemiah. I love that he's a get into the trenches kind of guy. I love that he's not gonna send the few good men, he's gonna take a few good men with him and they're gonna go on a sightseeing tour themselves. But it's not just to tour the city, right? It is to assess the damage and to come up with a game plan from the Lord of how this is supposed to work. But I love that he gets into the trenches. He's going to go check it out himself. Now, if you look at your study guides, you're going to see up here on the screen, you're going to see that here's a picture of the old city. Here's the gates and the wall that Nehemiah is going to build. This was what the wall of the city looked like kind of in Nehemiah's day. It kind of looks like Florida in a sense. It's got like kind of that aspect there. We're going to spend a lot of time. In fact, all of chapter 3, we're going to spend on these gates. We're going to unwrap some of the things and what they mean and how the types and shadows. It's an awesome story and an awesome pursuit of how God kind of walks us through our Christian life. But for now, we're just kind of get familiar with it. So we read that Nehemiah shows up. He's going to go for his night ride. He's going to come through the valley gate right here. And he's going to come down here. He's going to go to the dung gate or the refuse gate. That will be fun to talk about next week. He comes over here to the fountain gate. And notice there's so much debris, there's so much just rubble that he can't even ride his animal through that pass. So he's going to have to turn around and come up the valley, and he will see all the different gates. The specific word in verse 13 says he viewed the walls. Look again, verse 13, the kind of the second half. He viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. That Hebrew word for viewed, it can also be used in a medical sense. To look at something, it's to examine a wound and to come up with the right medical procedure on how to bind it and repair it. And that's what Nehemiah is doing on this night. Again, he's saying, Lord, how do you want me to go about this? How are you going to show me how to do it? And he's looking at it with that perspective, and God will show him. But I think this is very important here. Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem, and what he's seeing for the first time has been hearsay up until this moment. It had all been hearsay, right? He'd heard about something happening over 800 miles away. It was all hearsay that the walls were broken down, that the gates were burned. But now he sees it. And that's different. I don't know if you've ever gone on a short-term mission trip or been into, you know, Mexico or some place where you are way outside of your comfort zone. I remember the first time I went to Mexico. Now, I had heard the stories about people who'd gone to Mexico. I'd seen the pictures of their mission trips to Mexico. I had even known and talked about them, but nothing prepared me for actually being there. Nothing prepared me for seeing those needy street kids. Nothing prepared my heart to see how bad the living situation was. It was far worse than I imagined. So I'm imagining Nehemiah, this soft-hearted, spirit-led man, is on this night ride, but I can't imagine him having a dry eye. And I can't imagine him having a prayerless spirit as he's just being moved more and more. But that's what this situation does. Oftentimes, we look at this situation and we say, I want to sympathize with it. Meaning, I want to have an understanding, a comprehension of what is going on, but I want to keep my distance. I'm just going to sympathize with them. But Nehemiah doesn't just sympathize, he empathizes. Which means he gets into the trenches, he gets into that situation, he gets street level, shoulder to shoulder with what is going on, and he feels it because he's living it, because he's in it. So that's what's going on in this moment as Nehemiah is on this night ride. He's seeing all of this. He's seeing the great distress. He's seeing the reproach. He's experiencing everything that is going on with these people, and I really believe that is what God wants to do in our hearts. We really want our hearts to be moved with compassion for situations around us, for people around us, for difficult circumstances. And not just sympathize and be like, oh, I feel for you, but to empathize, to try and come alongside them, get shoulder to shoulder with them. That's what Nehemiah is doing here in this moment. But we think about this going, well, now what, right? So what, now that you've seen it, Nehemiah? Are you going to kind of continue on your ride into the sunrise? Are you going to ride back to the citadel? Are you going back to Shushan for a shoe shine? Because this is far bigger than what you thought the task may be. What's he going to do? Another great statement. Look at what he says in verse 15. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. So after spending 3 days doing who knows what, right? Waiting upon the Lord, praying, maybe all the above, maybe none of the above. After going out and viewing the walls for himself on this night ride, what is Nehemiah going to do next? Again, the so what, so I. He makes a decision according to the favor of God, the faithfulness of God, to return to the people, and he's going to engage in this situation. Verse 16 kind of shows us that everybody gets gathered here. All the players of this story are going to be in this situation. First, we have the Jews. These are the common people who are living in the region of Judah. We've got the priests. These are those who are commissioned and serving in the temple that Zerubbabel rebuilt. So that's in Jerusalem. We've got the nobles. These are people with great wealth and land provision. These are prominent people. We've got the officials. These are local rulers of the cities in the region, the greater region of Judah. And then we have and all others who will do the work. But they're all wondering the same thing. They're all wondering, well, 3.5 days have gone by. What's going to happen? What's this guy doing? Why has he come? Or so what happens next, Nehemiah? And he's going to tell us. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, there's my so what. You want to know why I came? He says, you see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Check this out. I love this. This is kind of his first line. Remember, he's told no one what was on his heart, what God has called him to do. And here's the first time the words have come out of his mouth. And I want you to circle the word we. He says, we are in distress. We, he's including himself. Nehemiah doesn't say, you all are in a tough situation here. Man, your walls are all busted up and your gates be burned. That looks like it's a tough situation. You all need to do something about that. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, we are in great distress. Remember, go back and look at some of the previous things in chapter 1. It was all about hearing what was going on. But he's empathized. He's put himself in their situation. That was something that God was working in during the 3 days that he was there. So as he works this out, God builds this inclusion. God builds him into this situation. But the we part of his statement says, I'm fully invested here. I'm in this too. I'm here to come alongside you and see this task. We're in this. And so I love that. Nehemiah says, we are in distress. As he moves on, kind of in this empathy, he says next, then let us build the walls. Let us remove that reproach. Again, the us, we're in this. I'm not only going to be a part of identifying the problem, but I'm going to be a part of helping with the solution. And I think that's very, very important. Sometimes we get the action before we express the emotion or before we kind of express the love. When we were down in Mexico, I loved the way it worked because we showed up and it was always so visible that we were there. We were invading a block and we were loving on people and we were trying to invest in what needed to be done there. But the first thing people saw is that we cared. We cared about them and we cared about their situation, and that led into why we care, the who we want them to know about. And so I'm convinced of this, church. I really believe this is instrumental. People really want to know that we care before they want to receive what we want them to know. They really want to know that we love them, we care about them, and then we can tell them the Christ that we really want them to know, the love that we have for them because Christ first loved us. But it has to work that way. Nehemiah did not show up here and start calling all the shots. Nehemiah didn't come up here and start just overthrowing everything and say, I've got a plan. He says, I'm going to get into the trenches. I'm going to go see what's going on. I'm going to experience what you're going through. Albeit being short, he still did it. And God still developed that, so now it can be received. We are in distress. Let us build the wall. This is what Nehemiah wants to do. But I want us to just remember, Jerusalem, this great city, God's city, this city of a great king, it has been in reproach, in shame, in disgrace, broken down for over 100 years at this point. So you're kind of thinking, well, this is a big task. Well, what's he going to do, right? Others have had the same idea. Well, let's just build the wall as if it were that easy, anyone would do it, right? But it hasn't been. It hasn't gone that way. So we can kind of anticipate that there's some questions perhaps in between verses 17 and 18. Maybe the people are saying, well, wait a minute, Nehemiah. Well, we don't have what we need. Is the king approve of this? Are there resources? Do we have wood? Hey, Nehemiah, there will be some opposition. Not everyone's going to like Jerusalem having their wall rebuilt and this city coming back into prominence again. And in Nehemiah, again, there seems to be some potential dialogue there, because verse 18 says, "And I told them of the good hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." So if the people had any questions about what Nehemiah was going to do or his authority in order to do that, notice how Nehemiah responds it. I love this part so much. When they say, "Well, how are you going to do that?" Again, we're speculating on there maybe being some questions there. But notice Nehemiah says, "Okay, cool. Hey, no, I brought my binder, and I've got all the other walls that I've built, and all the other cities that were in distress that I've helped kind of come out of that position." He opens the binder, and there's not a single page there, because he's never done that. He says, "Oh, well, let me tell you about the other cities and the other masses amounts of people that I've led in the past." And he opens the binder, and it's empty, because he's never done that either. He's got no resume. He's got no experience. But what does he have? He says, "The Lord's hand has been upon me." You know what I got? I got the favor of God upon me. I've got God being in this work. That's what he says. That's his whole pitch here to people with questions, saying, "So what are you going to do?" "And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me." Underline that, circle that. That is so my heart. Whatever God is going to do, may it be his hand that is both the thrust, may it be his hand that is opening doors, may it be his hand that is molding and shaping and changing hearts. Let it be a work of God that is supernatural and unexplainable. But that's what Nehemiah gives as his example. And it just communicates, this is what God wants to do. God loves you. To the Jews, to the priests, to the nobles, to everyone, says, God loves you, and God loves this city. And he wants to give you peace in place of distress. He wants to take away your reproach. And we're seeing an incredible gospel correlation there, aren't we? What does Jesus do? He becomes our peace. He takes away our distress, both of our peace with God and our peace in God. And then he says, "I'm going to take away your reproach. I'm going to take away your shame and your guilt and your stain that is sin. I'm going to take it away," because that's what Jesus did when he paid for it on a cross. So Nehemiah is showing that is what God wants to do here, but it's an amazing shadow that is happening right here. So he tells him, "This is what the king has done. The king gave me permission. The king let me use this special wood from his special forest. The king has given me letters to show the governors. The king is behind this because God's favor is in this." So all of this is proof to them. And I really credit the people here. That's all they need to know as well. They hear that, wow, yeah, you're right. God is in this. And they set their hand to the work. They immediately seem like it gets started. And I love that, right? Because this task is huge. And this task has been tried and failed before, yet they get started because they see the Lord in this. They set their hands to this good work. So this part here, it's so good. Another connection I want to make here is the book of Nehemiah at this point in verse 18 has now just become a book about an entire city coming on board for a mission. The entire city of Jerusalem, all these people are coming on board. If there was one thing we can be certain of, when Nehemiah goes on this night ride, he's seeing a task that is far too big for him. He's seeing, I cannot do this on my own. Man, this place is busted up. This place is in bad shape. So he comes back and says, I need people to get on board. And I love that, because again, the book of Nehemiah up until this point has really been a story about God doing a work through one man. All right, but it was never going to be that way. It could have never been that way, because that one man's job was to try and get everybody else on board for the same mission. And we can see Jesus in that one as well, because if you read the gospel accounts, you're kind of seeing a story really about one man. Now, the God-man, Jesus, but it was never going to be only him that was going to do the work, right? From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he starts telling people to follow him. He starts bringing disciples, teaching and training and equipping them, and he will commission them to go and be a part of the work. So I love that. I love seeing this shadow here of what Jesus has done, what God is doing through Nehemiah here. So with one voice, the people say, "Let us arise and build," and they set their hands to the task. Now, one more thing about this I want to point out. Oftentimes, people kind of, and I read multiple commentaries about this, people say, well, hey, let's just talk, Let's talk about how great Nehemiah's leadership is here. Wow, what an amazing leader Nehemiah must have been to get everybody on board for a common purpose to go after insurmountable odds and complete such an insurmountable task. But I want you to know, this book is not about how great Nehemiah is. This book is about how great God is. While I'm not discounting that Nehemiah isn't a great leader, I want us to extract what makes Nehemiah such a great leader. And we can sum it up with one thing: the favor of God. Everything has changed with the favor of God being upon this man. Remember, he's a cupbearer. He's not some super special skill set architect, engineer that has all these things figured out. That's not what's needed to be used of God. He was a man with a burden who prayed and asked for favor and stepped out and found God to be faithful. And that's what we can do. Let this really inspire you. This has been inspiring to me because I'm no professional Christian. I am just a man desperate for Jesus. I'm just a man like Nehemiah who has a dependency upon knowing how much I need the Lord for everything. I'm well aware of how much I need my Lord for every aspect, and that drives me to prayer. And that's what drove Nehemiah to prayer. That was his strength. The secret to Nehemiah's success is often seeking, often finding the favor of God. God is in this, God is working in this, and I love even Nehemiah and all this pomp or all this promotion that seems to get built up, it does not change the man. He shows up here and he's continuing to press in the same capacity. So the same truth that he's known God to be, the faithfulness that moved him to Jerusalem and has moved him to share the vision to rebuild these walls, it's going to be the same favor and the same strength that keeps him immovable when the opposition comes. Because the opposition is going to come. We talked about it last Sunday. We talked about Sanballat and Tobiah and the opposition that seeks to come. We were just getting started. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Here comes the opposition. Notice the timing of it. Right after the people set their hand to do the work, the opposition comes at them again and heavily. And I want to point something out. Last week in verse 10 of chapter 2, we read that Sanballat and Tobiah, they heard that somebody cared about the well-being of Jerusalem. They heard about it and they were grieved. But that was kind of hearsay, right? That was some rumor that's happening over there. But this is going to be opposition that is going to be directly face-to-face coming at Nehemiah and these people. So this is a totally different situation. And note that it seemed like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they're amongst this crowd. They're amongst the people. They've made great inroads already. And Nehemiah, by the end of chapter 2, is going to tell them where they can go. But check this out. They say initially that they laughed at them. Verse 19 again, it says, when they heard of it, when they heard that we were going to rebuild the walls, when they heard that we set the task, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you were doing?" Now, as we sit in this place and we think about being laughed at, we think, well, that's not too big of a deal, right? Like, we're talking about some serious opposition in different areas. But I want you to know, Christians, do not discount this. Humiliation, ridicule, scorn, being laughed at is one of the strongest forms the enemy can launch at any of us. And it is highly, highly, highly effective. When you go through the survey, you can still see it on modern surveys now. The greatest fear, number one, is still public speaking, which is crazy, but still public speaking. Why is that? The social phobia of being laughed at. It's just stepping out and saying something and having people turn on you and laugh at you, ridicule you, despise you. That is what is happening here to Nehemiah and all these people. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem want to make them feel foolish for even thinking that they can embark upon this. But it's that attempt to try and turn the people around. Yeah, that is foolish. That is a mockery to even think that it's possible. But if we're really honest about this, really honest in our own hearts, doing some inventory, we know how effective this is. It is nothing more than the fear of being laughed at, rejected, or ridiculed that keeps us from really expressing what we believe to be true. In that situation where we can bring Jesus into, we say, well, I really believe Jesus is Lord. I really believe Jesus is the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. We're really that narrow-minded because the Bible says it. But in that moment, we say, hey, I'm not going to take that kind of stance because I just don't want to be laughed at. I'm not going to tell you that I go to church on Sunday. I'm not going to tell you that I believe the Word of God is true because I just don't want to be rejected. I just don't want to be laughed. We're honest, that is true. That is true for all of us. That's true for myself included at times. And as we think about this, we need to break this down and first recognize how strong the opposition is. Recognize that the fear is what hinders our faith. But think about this. I want to share a couple things here, and we'll get into some reference verses, but I've literally sat across the table from people. And I will tell them that I'm a pastor, that I came up here to teach the Bible, which I believe to be holy and entirely true and living and active. That I love Jesus and I'm giving my life to that. And I've literally had people laugh at me and say, you are wasting your life. You're a fool. You're in your prime. You should be doing something totally different. This is where you make money. What's wrong with you? And I will tell them, listen, I'm not wasting my life. I'm investing my life in the only kingdom that has no end. I'm spending my life in exactly the places that God has given me to spend it. But you have to know, you have to be firmly planted upon the favor, the truth, the inerrancy of God's word, or you will be shaken in that moment. We're going to see the solution to this in a minute, but I want to share with you that if you are going to be faithful to share and to be a witness and to be a vessel for God's glory and honor, you will experience some people ridiculing you. People will laugh at you. People will scoff at you. It will happen sooner or later. It's one of the oldest forms of opposition that the enemy can throw at us because it can try and make us doubt. It can try and make us question. It can try and create discouragement in our hearts, but most of all, it will keep us silent and it will keep us from rising up to build. And that's exactly why it's launched in this purpose. But listen to this. This is not new. What we're about to read, this is Isaiah 53:3. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming Messiah in whom Jesus has shown himself to be prophetically, historically. Listen, Isaiah 53:3 says of Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Think about this is speaking of Jesus. The one who was scorned and ridiculed, the one who was rejected by men, Jesus, Christians, was mocked. He was laughed at. On the day he is stripped naked, on the day that he's beaten and abused, hung on a cross, while he hung there, they put a sign above his head that said, the King of the Jews. And it was a mockery because they say, what kind of king gets hung on a cross? They didn't believe it, and so people would walk by that path and they would laugh at him. Yes, some king he is. And they would scoff at him. Jesus understands what it's like to be laughed at and mocked, and he told us to expect some of these things. The book of Acts, after Jesus will go to that cross, after Jesus will die on that cross and be put into a tomb, 3 days later he will rise again, and then over 40 days later he'll ascend to heaven. And then he will send the Holy Spirit to birth the church. And on that day of Pentecost, day one of the church, look at what happens. God is pouring out his Spirit. People are speaking in tongues. God is making sounds and drawing people to himself to share the gospel. And look at what it said. Acts 2:12, 13. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others mocking said, they are full of new wine. On day one of the church, this incredible birth, this incredible moment, what are they saying? They're saying, man, those dudes have been drinking. They hit up the new wine. They woke up and started hitting the bottle. They're just drunk. But it was a jab. It was a mock to say, those guys are just a bunch of fools. They're speaking crazy talk. Again, we're just showing this is something that's always been the case. And then later, the Apostle Paul, we studied the letters of Ephesians and Galatians written by the Apostle Paul, Acts 17:18, speaking of Paul. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they mocked Paul. He said, listen, he's a babbler. He's just speaking a bunch of empty words that don't have any purpose. He's speaking crazy about a resurrection and Jesus being resurrected. They scoffed at him. But again, I share all of this with you because sooner or later we will experience it. But church, think about it this way. What incredible company we will be in when we do. The company of Jesus. The company of the 120 believers who made up the first church in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Paul and Nehemiah himself. But add the list of all the unspoken names. We don't even know anyone who's tried to put their hand to the plow and do a work for the Lord has experienced some opposition. But what good company to be in. What an amazing thing to experience because that's what God wants to do. But that's only opposition attempt number one. That's the first method that gets launched here. But attempt number two, what else do Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem say? They say this, will you rebel against the king? And that's an entirely different accusation all along. But what it's doing is it's bringing an accusation, a false accusation at that, but it's trying to remind them of what's happened in the past. Remember we spoke about this last week, that King Artaxerxes shut down this work on this wall years before Nehemiah got there. Because this is something that those naysayers, maybe even some of these same naysayers said, it was a rebellious move by a rebellious nation. So this accusation, will you rebel against the king? It's to put fear in everybody's minds. There's probably a group of people who are there who experienced the work start and stop years earlier. So what does the enemy want to do? Just think about it this way. Oftentimes, method of opposition number two is say, hey, do you remember what happened before? Do you remember your past? Do you remember where you stepped out and it didn't go well? Or do you remember that last time you tried to do something for the Lord and it ended in disaster? Or at least you thought it did because we can't see the things that God does behind the scenes. But that's the only tool that the enemy really has left of the believer. He can try and give you some fear tactics. And then he can say, hey, do you remember your past? And he's still trying to hold our past over our heads. And it can be discouraging, right? We can, well, yeah, I did have a tough week, or I didn't feel like I measured up, but then he just speaks lies. What can resonate with our hearts? What do we allow in to discourage us? We need to be aware of that. We need to really be mindful of some of these things. They are spiritual attacks. But this is a flat-out false accusation. Will you rebel against the king? They have authority from the king. It's not going to be a rebellious move. They have letters. But watch, Nehemiah is not going to bend to these. Nehemiah is not going to say, well, hey, let me prove to you that we do. He's going to see it for what it is. But beware of that, Christians. The enemy loves to twist even the word of God. If we're not anchored to it, if we're not planted in it, he comes and speaks little half-truths. You know that a half-truth is also half a lie, which means it's all a lie, right? It's either all truth or it's not truth. But the enemy wants to come and speak. Did God indeed say? Did God really give you authority? Are you really forgiven? Are you really walking like a Christian? Are you really being who you're supposed to be? Listen, being forgiven in Christ is one thing, and it is finished because of a perfect work on a cross. Not walking perfectly in sanctification because we are still trusting the Spirit to finish the work that he began in us, that's a different thing. Don't let them be muddled. Don't let our occasional slip-ups in sin try and get us to say, well, you're not forgiven, you're not saved. That's not a biblical truth. It is finished. Jesus paid that price. We are in Christ, we are forgiven. We read about this in the book of Galatians. But it's an important truth to be reminded of because the enemy wants to say, you can't do this. You can't step out. You can't share with that coworker because you don't have X, Y, and Z all together. And that's a lie. In fact, you can lead with that. You can say, I want to tell you about Jesus and I want you to know I still need him too. And boom, now all of a sudden you've empathized with someone. You've come alongside shoulder to shoulder and you're walking towards each other back to the Lord. Don't let the enemy quiet that witness because he wants to bring up your past or he wants to question the authority that you have. Be a vessel for God's glory and be transparent if that's what God is opening the door to do. So for Nehemiah here, what's he going to do next? Again, another so what moment. Here comes some opposition right at him, questioning some very important things. What is Nehemiah going to do? I love this part. This is the best part. Get your highlighter ready. Verse 20, so I answered them. And I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So again, check this out. What is Nehemiah going to do? He's going to answer them. They've laughed at him. They've despised him. They've tried to get the people to come up against him, trying to undermine the authority of this outsider who just shows up because they have made some inroads with the people already. But Nehemiah is not going to be distracted or discouraged. He's not going to show the papers. He's not going to play their game at all. So what is he going to do? Directly speak to them. And notice this is exactly how we can handle the opposition. But I love it. At first he says, okay, here, we've got Sanballat, we've got Tobiah, and we've got Geshem. And he goes, you guys have got some great titles. But you know what? The God of heaven isn't one of them. The God of heaven is not one of your titles. So I'm going to give the God of heaven my ear. I'm going to give the opinion of the God of heaven my greatest weight of influence, not the naysayers. And that, again, is so important. When opposition comes, we have the truth of the word, and all other things can be a lie. We can rest upon and say, I'm not going to buy any of this. That's the first thing that he says. The God of heaven has said this, and we will prosper. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And what he also does is he draws a line. Jesus would say, you're either for him or against him. It's that distinct of a line. So he's saying, since you're not for this, you're actually against this, which means you have no place, you have no heritage, you have no right, you have no memorial. In other words, get yourself out of here. You don't belong. But think about what he's saying, and think about what this means on the greater picture that is a current modern Middle Eastern problem surrounding Israel, right? All these different nations kind of coming in. What's the truth? You have no heritage. You have no right. You have no memorial. No heritage, meaning God is going to do a great work here and you're not part of it. You have no legal right to be here and you have no memorial here. This land was always to be given to the descendants of Abraham, of whom you are not. So he just says, no, you can pack your bags and you can move on. And I want us to know that us as Christians, for us who are in Christ, who've been born again, who've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can say the same thing to our spiritual enemies. Do you know that? When they bring this baggage, when they bring some of these things trying to shackle us up, you say, I belong to Jesus. You have no right, no memorial. You have no heritage in this man. In this woman. You have no place to grab onto because I am his. I've been cleansed and washed and made righteous by the deposit of his righteousness into my account. You got nothing on me. So pack your bags and see yourself gone is what we get to say. You don't belong here. That's how we can handle some of the opposition that will come to us. But it's again, standing firm in the truth, the strength and the power of his might. Now, knowing the greater story here, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they will leave. They will flee in this instance, but they will not go away. We will see them over and over in this story of the book of Nehemiah. But I want us to know this, church. We know how the story ends, right? They can't stop the work. They're going to keep coming at him in opposition. But when the men and women of God press into Jesus and stand firm, they can't stop the work. They can't stop it. What happened there? They can't stop it. This is a good time for me just to... Okay, I did it. Check. But as we think about this, as we kind of close this out, we think about this morning, we kind of want to say, well, what for us? So what for us? What are we going to do? What's the next step? I want us to come back and think. We've talked about opposition for 2 weeks now. And some of us may be saying, man, that's more opposition than I've ever heard on a Sunday morning, let alone back-to-back Sunday mornings. Well, I want us to know that some may be thinking, wow, to be a Christian, to step out on mission, you must really have to have some thick skin because hits are going to come, people are going to laugh, people are going to scoff. Man, I guess I just got to get some thick skin. I'm telling you, Christian, do not do that. Don't have thick skin. It's not about having thick skin. It's not about having a calloused heart. You remain impressionable, but you remember you have a very big God. You have a big God. And you have access into the throne of grace, which means that path better be well-worn to have God, one, remind us who he is. Who he is, how big he is, it's his mission, and we're with him, and two, who we are to him. Go back and read Ephesians 1 if you forget who you are, who God says you are in Christ. Those are things that have got to be, remember we were in that study, we talked about them being foundational stones, things that we build upon, things that we never leave, they are the firm footing beneath our feet. Because when it happens, we can stand upon this. But knowing all that for Nehemiah, We also have three things in here, three moments that he makes a decision. These "so I" statements. So I came to Jerusalem. So I went up and viewed the wall and returned to speak to the people. So I answered the opposition. And I want us to know, we are always a "so I" decision away from being used by the Lord. Whatever it may be, we know God being the what and the who, but who is the I? We can say, "so I am going to do this." I want you just to think about your life for a minute. Think about some of those decisions that you've made. When I was thinking about this, the "so I" decisions of my life, those are the best decisions. The "so I" decided to move because of the grace and the faithfulness and the favor of God. Those are the best decisions. Let me share some of those. The peaks of my life are the "so I committed my life to Jesus as he was drawing me." So I left everything to follow him when he was calling me into ministry. So I married her, one of the best decisions. So I accepted the job. So I put in my 2 weeks to leave the job. So I pressed into the Lord. So I stepped out in faith on mission. So I shared my faith. So I asked for prayer. So I experienced God's grace and favor upon me. That is Nehemiah. So I came to Jerusalem. So after seeing the wall, so I returned to share with the people. So I answered back the opposition and was not deterred. And so the bridge then comes back to all of you. What is your next "so I" decision? What is God pressing upon your heart? What are those things? So I fought for my marriage. So I shared with that coworker. So I continued to press into Jesus despite all odds. So I continued to serve my spouse despite them being unwilling to receive or reciprocate. What is your next "so I" decision? I want you to know it'll be a peak moment of your life. When you press in to the favor and faithfulness of God, when you seek often, you will find often. And those are the moments we'll remember. So I encourage you, press in. Press into the Lord. I want to pray, and we'll bring Lexi back up and close out. Father, I just come before you, Lord, and I just thank you for the faithful church body that's just willing to press into a strange Sunday, but God, to hear from you. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would finish what is stirring in everybody's heart, the what's next, the so what. I pray, Holy Spirit, that they would spend time meditating on what that is. And just like Nehemiah, I pray that they wouldn't expect it to be 15 steps, maybe just the next one or two. And I pray for the strength and the spirit and the supply of Jesus Christ for them to walk in it, for me to walk in it, to not just come here and be stirred, to come here and be inspired to action. So, Holy Spirit, continue to stir in our hearts. Continue to minister to us as we seek to know you and glorify you and share you with all others. We love you, Father, and we lift this up in your name. Amen.